Our reading is taken from the book of the Revelation to John, chapter 19, and beginning at the first verse. You'll find it on page 239, near the back of the Pew Bibles. Revelation 19, and verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Continuing at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Cast one prayer together now as we pray. Let's be quiet. O God, thou knowest how busy our day is today. Therefore, capture this 20 minutes for your truth and capture our hearts and minds. Fasten them upon the passage that we shall study. Open its meaning to us. Grant that we may have a right judgment in all things. And send us out with a fresh determination to live and work for Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, one very special notice, and that is because our cards have not arrived, unfortunately, to tell you about next Tuesday. That is, Simon Manchester is preaching, and it will be his last sermon amongst us. I want to say how much I've owed to Simon. We are all greatly in his debt, but I personally am very much so for all his help in the ministry here. And although we shall be sad to say farewell to him as he goes back to Australia, our thoughts and prayers will be with him as he takes up a new church work there in Sydney. He'll be preaching his final sermon here on a Tuesday next week on the 4th, and I hope very much that you'll be with us on that occasion. After that, there are two more Tuesdays with the carol service on the 18th. I gather the cards will be here shortly after lunch rather than before, unfortunately, so if you can slip in and get them sometime this week, we'd be very grateful. So I hope to see you next Tuesday, and indeed every Tuesday until the carol service, which is such a marvelous opportunity here to reach those who don't normally come within church walls. Now we turn back to Romans 13, 1-7 for our last study in The Christian Citizen. And as I did last week, I have to apologize for my infirmity. I failed to keep pace with the program on the card. We've got no further than verses 1 to 13, and indeed I think it has been no more than an introduction. However, I can say that there has been a very great interest in this section. And that's partly why I've stayed on it and continued to underline it. Because I think as we read it and study it, we find that through these verses, the Bible does speak today, does speak to us, and does have a word for our society. This passage is one, then, that I want to put back on the Christian agenda. It can't be dismissed, and it can't be damned with faint praise, as I've noticed with one or two commentaries today. And in this final session, on verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, I want to draw out a little bit more of its significance for us, and I want to approach, no more than that, I want to approach some applications of this teaching for ourselves. There are, I think, two great surprises in this section, and if you get hold of these, you'll be able to approach it well. First of all, there is the surprise of the context. Verses 1 to 7 of Romans 13, which is our theme, is rather like the meat in a sandwich. If you look on the bread on either side of the meat, you will find that the bread is about the same theme, which is neighbor love. We saw that in reading verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12. We saw that was all about living in peace and contentment with our neighbors. A very high standard is put before us there. But what interested me so much is to find that that context of neighbor love is taken up again immediately verse 7 is over. And in verse 8 we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Verse 9, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Summarized in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Neighbor love, there's the theme. It's the theme of verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12, leading up to 13. And then directly we've done verses 1 to 7, the theme of neighbor love is taken up again. Now, I don't think until this last week I had seen how striking that is. It's a very stark contrast. This sandwich with the bread on our side of neighbor love and the meat of the Christian citizen in the middle. And if I may say it without too much crudeness, there are some people who want to spit out the middle part of the sandwich. They can't quite swallow it. They like the teaching at the end of chapter 12 about overcoming evil by love. They don't like the teaching in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 about overthrowing evil. They like the power of divine peacemaking in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12. But they don't like this picture of the power of divine anger through the magistrate in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13. They feel that there's too stark a contradiction here. I want to say this morning that it is not contradictory, it is complementary. Now, I think I can show the fallacy of supposing that there is any contradiction here if I ask you to look back at verse 19 of chapter 12. There's no doubt that in this section, he's talking about neighbor love and living in peace with one another across the garden fence. Nevertheless, having said in verse 18, we're to live at peace as far as it depends upon us with everyone, he says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, in verse 19, you see, he mentions wrath, revenge, and retribution, and he does not outlaw wrath and revenge and retribution as being totally ungodly, precisely the opposite. He says they're unsuitable to me in my private relationships with my fellow men, but that wrath and revenge and retribution do have a place in society, but that place belongs finally to God. So that these three things, wrath, revenge, and retribution, all in verse 19, I'd ask you to notice, are the divine prerogative. The Bible is full of the truth. Listen, please, carefully to this. The Bible is full of the truth from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, that God will exercise wrath, revenge, and retribution. He will vindicate his people. He will exact ultimate retribution against all evildoers. He is an awesome avenger of wickedness. And I ask you this question this morning. Do you find fault with God for this? Because if you find fault with God for this, you're out of step with the saints in heaven, and always will be. Did you notice that great lesson? I don't think you could have avoided it, the way it was read to us this morning, that great lesson, as the smoke of the furnace went up, and all the elders and the saints and the creatures round the throne of God said, Hallelujah. They rejoiced, you see, in heaven at the victory of God's justice. It always reminds me of that little picture in Acts 19. Do you remember the bonfire in Ephesus when the people brought out their magic and occult books and threw them on the bonfire? And the writer says, So the word of the Lord prevailed. That was a marvelous bonfire night, wasn't it, in Ephesus? That's where all occult and magic books ought to go when the gospel is triumphant. And what Revelation tells us is that on the last day there's going to be a great cosmic, universal bonfire. And what a great bonfire day that's going to be. When God burns up all that offends him and it goes up in smoke forever. Now we ought to rejoice at that. Otherwise we've no hope for the future. No hope that filth and wickedness and injustice will ever be conquered or overthrown. Now, while the book of Revelation firmly puts that in one sense on the last day, Romans 13 says that the retribution of God is anticipated in part, in a small way, but an important way, through the magistrate today. Now, I wonder if I may to get this balance, and I'd ask you again to give me the closest attention to this, because I think one of the marks of Christianity is its perfect balance, its lack of lopsidedness, which is so common in people's thinking today. It seems increasingly that we can't think straight. The Bible shows you how to think straight. On the one side of the balance, the Christian citizen as an individual does not behave as chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, lays down. That is, the Christian citizen as an individual does not take the law into his own hands. He is not a terror to his neighbors, though alas some neighbors are. He's not like that. And so verses 16 and 17 and 18 of chapter 12 beautifully put what the Christian neighbor is like. He's a joy to have living next door. I like the realism of verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, says the apostle, and of course it doesn't all depend upon us, and it isn't always possible. But if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Now there is the balance on that hand. The Christian citizen, as an individual, does not take the law into his own hands. He is not a terror to his neighbors, and he lives as far as it is possible, peaceably with all. What a fine neighborhood policy. Never a better one written anywhere. Now, let's look at the other side of the balance. The Christian citizen, now, not as an individual, but as a magistrate, does not generally behave as chapter 12, 14 to 21 lays down. Although there is a place for mercy in the carrying on of the magistrate's court, yet basically the Christian citizen as a JP does not appease evil. He or she is rightly a terror to bad conduct. Now that is the balance here. Very important to get that balance. Because, you see, the individual Christian seeking to obey the commands at the end of chapter 12 is gravely disadvantaged if the magistrate of chapter 13, 1 to 7, fails to do his task. If, as some foolish people do, you take the teaching of non-resistance in chapter 12 at the end, so clear in verses 14 to 21, and you uncritically take that over into the public sphere, chaos results and anarchy. The magistrate has no right to be non-resistant in the administration of justice, nor does the governing authority in the defense of the realm. The governing authority, whether in seeking to keep peace within or without, firmly resists evil and thuggery of every type. The governing authority in God's providence must put, yes, literally put, the fear of God into all violent and wicked men. That's the teaching of Romans 13, 1-7. And if they do not do that, then verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12 become very difficult to exercise and practice. Now, if you bear these two sides in mind, if you have them in your mind's eye, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, you get a remarkable window, as I was saying earlier, into the power and wisdom of God, seen in all their amazing realism. First, you get a marvelous picture of the power of God in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12. Did you feel rather uneasy about those verses? Did you feel it was impractical? Did you feel it was rather fantastic to ask you to behave like that? Now, the Bible does say, you see, because it believes in the power of good, of God, and therefore in man's capacity for good, if indwelt by the Spirit of God. Man indwelt by Christ's Spirit is a different man. Because we believe in the power of the gospel, we can read out verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12 and believe that that life is possible, only possible, by the grace of God in human lives. Man's capacity for good is a great Bible doctrine as long as it is man's capacity for good under the power of Christ. However, perhaps it was that as you read verses 1 to 7, you felt slightly uneasy in chapter 13. Well, that's because you don't have the wisdom of God. God believes not only in man's capacity for good, inspired by his Spirit, but God teaches also man's extraordinary capacity for evil. That's why chapter 13, 1 to 7 is written. Now, if you believe the foolish optimism of the secular humanist about society, if you believe in progress continuing in the lamb lying down with the lion here and now, then you may find Romans 13, 1 to 7 rather difficult language. But if you prefer this sentence from Augustine, you won't. Let me quote him. "Without justice," said Augustine, "what are kingdoms but great gangs of robbers?" Let me read that again. "Without justice, what are kingdoms but great gangs of robbers?" Now, that's true, isn't it? That's why you lock up your front door and your back door. We might apply this on the one side to unions, on the other side to great corporations and businesses in the city. What are either of these without the rule of law but great gangs of robbers? Man left to himself will always exploit his neighbor, which is why the governing authority must execute justice and God's anger against evil. It's a very surprising contrast until you live in the real world. And when you live in the real world, you find in it the power and wisdom of God. The surprising contrast. Now let's look at the surprising language of verses 1 to 7. What was the very surprising language? It still surprises me as I read it again. Let me remind you what it is. The surprising language of these verses is that three times Paul repeats that state authorities are the divine authority, even though he knew that his own state was pagan. So that submission to them is submission to God, and rebellion against them is rebellion against God. That's very surprising language, isn't it? I've no time now to go into that again. But let me stop for a moment on the other very surprising language. Three times the apostle says that the magistrate, the government official, though he may of course be far from being a Christian personally, that official is God's servant for our good. Three times he says it, and I want to underline it by asking you to look at it again. 4a, he is God's servant for your good. Halfway down 4b, he is the servant of God to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 6, for the same reason we pay taxes, for the authorities are servants of God, ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Now that doesn't mean to say that your next door neighbor who is in the revenue is a saint or a Christian. Nevertheless, this description is given of him. It means that he is serving the ultimate purposes of God in establishing peace and order in society, and therefore we should recognize that fact. In John Stott's magnificent new book, Issues Facing Christians Today, he comments on this section with these words. This being so, I cannot see that Christian people should remain insulated from public life. Rather, they should involve themselves in it, knowing that in doing so they are ministers of God, just as much as pastors to whom the same expression is applied. There is nothing anomalous about Christians serving in the police force or the prison service, as politicians or magistrates or town councillors, for Christians worship a God who is just and are therefore committed to the quest of justice. The Christian community should not stand aloof from the secular community, but to seek to penetrate it for Christ. Now I'd like to add to that, there is nothing anomalous in Christians serving in the forces either. Now that's a very, very important word. You see, if we Christians opt out of that, then the administration of justice will suffer. We should be right in it. And what a call there is today for Christian counselors and officials of this kind. I want to say one thing about these duties. They are very high duties in view of this language here of the Apostle Paul, but also they're very heavy duties, very heavy indeed. I mean, take that sentence that he executes God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Surely that's a very heavy responsibility, isn't it? Let me illustrate this by the debate on capital punishment. Two arguments were used in the debate on capital punishment last time that I think we have got to reject. One was the remark of one of the archbishops who said that this was such a solemn thing to do, to take somebody's life, that it belonged to God's prerogative and not ours. We human beings could not take so solemn a responsibility into our hands. That's the precise opposite of what Paul teaches. Paul actually says that the government has to take that solemn responsibility into its hands. We can't opt out of it. We can't hand it back to God. It's true that God on the last day will give perfect justice, whatever our injustice. But here, the governing authority is given the responsibility, heavy though it is, to execute God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. The second argument that I think we must reject is the one that says we might make a mistake and therefore shed innocent blood. Now, of course, that is always in human affairs a possibility. But if we are going to say that we must not execute justice in terms of capital punishment because we might make a mistake, what we are really saying is that we men cannot live up to the responsibilities that the Bible gives us. Now let me say that this concern about shedding innocent blood that has been brought out in a number of case histories of men who were wrongly hanged, this concern for shedding innocent blood is an absolutely right one. I have been immensely struck in reading the Bible on this in the last few days, how strongly, how vigorously the Bible speaks against shedding innocent blood. It is because of this that the Bible holds the crime of murder to be so foul. But, says somebody, and we shall hear this many times in the future, the sentence, the capital sentence, is so final, so irremediable. Yes, but so was the crime. The crime was final too, and irremediable. The one who is killed cannot ever speak or live again, even to forgive the one who's done the crime. Now, according, you see, to this teaching in Romans, we've got to approach it in a different way. We can't opt out of our responsibilities. We've got to ask, what are our responsibilities? And we may put it in two ways. In terms of private vengeance, that is ruled out. There's a rather hideous story in today's times of goings-on in the countryside of France over certain rather terrible crimes and the possibility of private vengeance. And as we read a story like this and we come back to Romans 12, we know that we must never allow people to take the law into their own hands. That's wrong, however great the temptation. But public retribution, is that wrong? Even to execution? That, according to this teaching, as I understand it, cannot be ruled out. You see, the issue is not one of deterrence. The issue is one of desert. The issue is not, will this put off other murderers? The issue is quite simply, does this man deserve to die? He shed innocent blood. He is guilty. It's a very strange thing, isn't it, of our society? And I simply say this as a kind of epilogue to get you thinking, and how much we need thinking Christians today. It's very strange, isn't it, that in our society in the West, we spend so much time seeking to save spilling one drop of a murderer's blood, when we lift up few voices against the present practice of abortion. John Stott gives some figures. These are ones from America, which defies, he says, the imagination. He says in this book, I don't think that Francis Schaeffer, Everett Koop, who is high in the medical service in the United States, are exaggerating when they write of the slaughter of the innocents. John Powell, who is a Roman Catholic writer, has called his book Abortion, the Silent Holocaust. And in order to make his point in writing to his American fellow citizen, he has a chart of war casualties in which each little cross on the chart represents 50,000 American combatants killed. The Korean and Vietnam Wars have only one cross each. World War I has 2.5 little crosses. World War II, 11. But what he calls the War on the Unborn has no fewer than 240 crosses, representing in North America 12 million legal abortions up to the beginning of 1981. Now, of course, it's a complex subject. But who can doubt that many innocent children are brought kicking and struggling into the world and then killed in the name of abortion? And how many voices are raised to stop the shedding of their blood? It certainly gives us great cause to think as to whether we know what it means to be servants of God in terms of justice today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cry to you for the church that it may put on its Christian thinking cap today. We cry to you for the pulpits of our land that they may reopen the Bible and teach it. We pray that the Christians in our country may find their lost voice at times for justice and righteousness, and cry out against the spilt blood of the innocent. We ask also, too, that our country may recover its nerve to resist evil, and to be willing to take the heavy responsibility of executing your anger against wickedness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.